All right, again, we're in the book of Romans, and I've entitled this, The Bridge from Facts to Fruit, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. And we've come now to a turning point in the book. As a brief review, we've had the introduction, very formative part of chapter 1, and then we have the Apostle Paul addressing the Gentiles, and telling them that they have sinned and they do not honor God. And then we have in chapters 2 and chapter 3, Paul going after the Jews and saying, you too have sinned and you too fall short of the glory of God. And that's his summary in chapter 3. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being, no exceptions. And then in chapter 4, in case there is an exception that someone might think, he addresses Abraham. And we find that Abraham's no exception either. And he turns back to Genesis and says, Abraham was justified by faith long before circumcision. And he proves that. He buttresses his argument with words from David as well. And so that's where we are at this point, and we come to chapter 5, and Paul is beginning now to cover chapter 5. But before he starts chapter 5, there's one characteristic that I think that we've grown accustomed to that maybe can be a limitation. That is, I think all of us have grown accustomed to chapters and verses in the Bible, right? And it's very good in one sense, because imagine me telling you or asking you, turn to Romans, and it's three. Take your scroll and unroll it three full turns. Look over on the right side of the scroll, and about two-thirds way down, that's where we're going to start. That's much less effective, efficient, in trying to go to a text for an audience, right? It's much less efficient. Now, chapters were actually introduced by a fellow called Stephen Langton. He was a professor in theology in Paris, later the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he put chapters in the Latin Vulgate in 1205. Later on, there was another chap, I pick up that word from my wife and her side of the family, the English chap. There was another chap, his name was Robert Estienne, known in the Latin as Stephanus. So He created a versification or a numbering system and placed that within the text. Now, the Jews, prior to this point, they actually had put things in paragraphs. They had placed it in paragraphs in the Masoretic text. But they added chapters at one point and then verses. Now, there was a lot of disagreement as to where chapters and verses would begin. And with Stephanus, it was said, his son said, that in his travels from Paris to Lyon and Lyon to Paris, back and forth, that's where he placed the verses in the text. Now, obviously, he was in some kind of inn, some kind of modern, what we would say is a hotel, and he stayed there, and that's where he did his work. But his detractors said, especially when they disagreed, oh, yes, he was riding his horse, and that's where his horse stumbled, and that's why you have a chapter or a verse break here, and we go into a new chapter. Now, again, that's not reality. Most likely, he had that. The verses were added in ends. But again, if you disagreed with him, you would say, well, his horse stumbled, his pen slipped, and there you have another division. It is unfortunate, though, that we have a division in the way the verses are in chapters 4 and 5. And if we look at how chapter 4 ends, you can see why it's unfortunate. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 23. You recall how it ends. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or accounted, it's an accounting term, counted to him, but also for us. It shall be counted or imputed to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So Paul ends chapter 4, and he's telling us about why righteousness was credited to Abraham. That's what's in his mind. That's what he's thinking. Why Abraham had faith, and faith was the vehicle through which he received justification. And he says, if you notice this here, it says, and we pointed this out last time, it wasn't written for his sake alone. This concept of justification is not written for his sake alone. It's written for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. It's not written for his sake alone. But that's what's on Paul's mind as he writes. So now, we start chapter 5, verse 1, and you'll see the linkage. Therefore, having been justified by faith, you see the connection? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You see how it's connected to chapter 4. Now, in this message today, we're going to examine how Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, connects with the rest of the book. We'll see that Paul moves from the fact or the facts, justification, to the fruit of justification or the benefits of justification. And we'll see that he uses the term we and us and our a lot. It's very inclusive. It's pointed towards Christians, Jew and Greek. And then we'll see the centrality of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ in this passage here, which produces a chain of rejoicing. It produces a chain of rejoicing. Now, there are various positions and ways of looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In fact, all of chapter 5, various positions. Where does it fit? Does it fit with the first four chapters in that segment? Does it fit with 6 through 8 and beyond? Where does it fit? And so you'll say, where does it connect? Where does it connect in the book? Again, does it belong to chapter 1 through 4, 6 through 8? Well, again, various positions. Here's some of the positions you'll see. 1, verses 18 through 521, justification. All about justification. Another, then, is sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. So you have justification covered, and you have sanctification covered. That's one way of looking at the book. Another way is sin and justification. So chapters 1:18 through 5:21, and then chapters 6 and 8, life and death. That's another way of looking at the book. And then you have what's called the bridge. And it's smack in the middle of 1:18 through 4:25, and then 5:12 to 8:39. Now, the bridge is also called a rhetorical bridge because it's a literary device that's used to connect the book together, these two sections. One comment, though, I do want to comment. Be very careful when you're reading commentaries and other books, and they say there's a hard break here. Remember, this is not a systematic theology. This is a letter. It's a letter written to the Christians in Rome. And sometimes we can make something so systematized that we make a hard break, and in doing so, it makes it where we cannot see any other part of the book differently. We've got it like this. This is how it is, and we can't see it any other way. So again, be careful placing hard breaks in letters. Now, I do think the bridge theory is the best theory. Now, why do I say that? Well, here's three reasons. One, Paul begins a summary statement. He's summarizing what he said before. Therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore is a summary statement. I've said something, therefore, right? It's a summary statement. So it connects us to 4 verses 23 through 25. Secondly, Paul begins using the first person plural, we. And we will see that as we go along in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 5. The our and us and 6 and 8, the us and we and 9 and 10 and 11. All those. And another thing that takes place is there's a distinct difference in tone. 1 through 4 are more polemical, which we get that from a Greek word which means war or warlike. Polemics is argumentation. So you're arguing, you're stating your case and you're arguing, and you can see that in chapters 1 through 4. It's very clear. Paul argues. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. No, no, yes, here's what I'm saying. But there's a change here. There's a change in tone when we get to chapter 5. And then lastly, there's a ring composition. And we've talked about chiasms before, but there's a ring composition. Again, like a sandwich, you have the top of the bread and the bottom of the bread, and you have that meat in the middle. Okay, it kind of works like a sandwich. A ring on this end and a ring on this end. So this is from Douglas Moo's book. It's a chart he created. And it shows the ring. He's got A, and you'll look at the very bottom. If you look at the bottom, there's A prime. Whoops. A prime, and there's A. So it goes inward and outward. A, and it says confidence in future glory. And you see the same thing happening on the other side of the ring. You have B, a ground for this confidence in the work of Christ. And then you have on the other side of the ring, the B prime, the ground of confidence in the work of Christ through the Spirit. And then you have the middle of the sandwich, C and C prime. And he covers, it's more parenthetical how he covers this, but sin and its problem, and then the law and its problem. Now, what's unique about this is because of this ring composition, the ring, the outer parts of the ring, tell us a lot more about chapters 5, verses 1 through 11. We can learn from the other side of the ring what this side of the ring is telling us. So it magnifies it. It opens it up more. So here's a example, and we will go through these. This is 5, 1 through 11, 5, 12 through 8 through 17, 8, 18 through 39. And you've got in the left-hand column some of the themes that take place on this ring. So I'm going to go through these, and it will, as a start, it's really introduction to this, help you see what 5 through 11 is telling us. So let's start, and I've underlined these for you. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 8. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God. So the emphasis here is the love of God. The love of God. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see the confidence building. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have here the love of God and the love of Christ. I could show you where if we pointed each one of these out, you'd say because of the love of God. That's God's work. That's God's doing. And the Holy Spirit's poured out for us because Christ died. That's Christ's doing. You have this back and forth. That's God's doing. That's Christ's doing. That's God doing this. That's Christ doing this. And so you can see that it's God's love and Christ's love working together to accomplish their purpose. Here's another. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 9. Therefore, having been justified, so the issue here, the theme here is justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And then 6 verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, that word freed there is from the Greek word dikaioō, set free in some translations. But it's actually the word from which we get justification. Justified. It means to be cleared, to acquitted, not counted guilty. For he who has died has been freed, justified, cleared, counted, not guilty. Verse 30 of chapter 8. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. 5 verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that's sharing in the hope of the glory of God. That's sharing in it. That God has something to give us, and we're going to share in that glory. We rejoice in that. glory. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the glory of the Father raised Christ from the dead, in the same way, we also should walk in the newness of life. And then verse 18, 21, and 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. With the glory. The sufferings aren't to be compared. In one place, Paul says, this light and momentary affliction. It's light. It's momentary. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and he was beaten. He was battered. He was left for dead. He had whipped his back, torn. And he says, it's light. It's momentary. Because when you think about it, you think about your life here, it's just a second in terms of eternity. You're only going to live another second. You know what I'm saying? It's so brief. It's so short. So very short. He says, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because the creation also itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into. So we get changed. We receive glory. We receive our glorified bodies. And creation follows. Not the other way around. God doesn't renew the planet and then renew us. He changes us. He glorifies us, and everything else follows. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. I think of the confidence that this should give us when you think about it. Look at Romans 14, verse 4. I don't have this, but let me pull it up here. Romans 14, verse 4. This should give us an amazing amount of confidence that God has justified us. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will stand. He will stand. God is able to make him stand. And when you're going through trials, I mean heavy, heavy trials, you know who's making you stand. You know it. Because there are times when you want to quit and you want to give up and you want to walk away from it all and you say, why? Why all the pain? Why all the frustration? To what end? What purpose? God can make his servant stand if you trust him. He will cause you to stand. Again, an enormous amount of confidence. So he creates a chain. And I think I brought this morning. I unrolled a piece of thread. I don't know if you could see it. In fact, I can barely see it. But it's a white piece of thread, sewing thread. And I think sometimes in the church, we have looked at how flawed we are, how weak we are, and I've heard many people say, I don't even know if I'm going to make it. I don't even know if I'm going to be there. So do you think of your calling and you being justified? Do you think of it as a like that? Is it so easily broken? Or is it a chain? I'm not saying once saved, always saved. I'm not saying that at all. We'll see a text later on that disputes that. But you're his child. He died for you. He gave his life for you. You think he's just going to, like a cosmic being, flip you away? He's the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't say I'm the author and the ender of your faith. I'm the author and the lever of your faith. God will fight for you year after year after year. Sometimes we see people, you know, leave the church. They're going through struggles or they just fall away. And I've seen some of those people come back. Because God never gives up. You have to quit. You have to disengage. God doesn't quit. He gave everything for you. Everything. And we'll see even more as we read this. Again, in the chiasm here, chapter 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't some kind of inner peace that you have. This is a resolving of the hostilities that have gone on between me and God and between His wrath towards me. Okay? We don't have that. We have friendship. Remember, I believe it's John 14. He calls us friends. We're friends. So we're at peace. I'm at peace with God. And He's at peace with me. 8 verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's life. It's peace. Here's another one. 5 verse 2 and 4 and 5. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love that phrase. In which we stand. We stand in this grace. Like a river. It's running under us here. We're in the river. We stand in grace. You don't start in grace and then it ends. No. You're justified and you stand in grace. It's not, God's done His part, now I've got to do all my part. That's not how it works. I tell you, if it was all up to me, I would fail. I would fail. And I've got a message in the future as to what God does. I'm not saying that you're not actively involved and you're engaged in the process. Don't hear that. But I'm saying God does a lot. Christ does more. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is given to you. The Helper. Why do you need a Helper? Because I can do it myself? No way. There's a lot more to be said on that. We stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In hope. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You understand the argument there, right? I can't see it. but God has promised it. I hope. I have faith in that. That's what I want. Hope that is seen, now I see it. Now I have it. It's a reality. It's a reality. So that's the argument. Chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. This word, tribulation, same word here, is from the Greek word philipsis. It's taken from a word which means pressure. There's pressure from within. There's pressure from without. These are trials, right? Some versions have suffering there. Suffering. And suffering is a huge pressure. It's a pressure. And one of the things that suffering does is it causes us to lean and depend upon God. That was mentioned in the sermonette. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. Here's the Apostle Paul. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and so we despaired even for our life. We thought we were going to die. We despaired for even our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Here's another, 5 verses 9 through 10. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 24 of chapter 8. We were saved in this hope. Again, you see how the ring complements the other part of the ring. And we're getting close to the end of the ring here. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Well, that's an interesting look at what suffering does. Let me just draw it over here. He says, we rejoice, we have hope. So it starts with hope. We rejoice, we boast, words used for boast, in the hope of the glory of God and sharing in the glory of God. And that, when sufferings come, sufferings, they come. The pressures and trials of life come. He says that produces endurance, hope, suffering, endurance. So you're in the fire. You're enduring. You're going through it. And then, after endurance, you've had hope, you've suffered, you've endured. It's actually proven character. It's from the word dokamai, proven character. And that, in turn, builds hope. So you've gone from hope to hope. You've gone from faith to faith. From hope to hope to faith to faith. And when you think about biblical hope, it's different. It's different than the way we talk about hope in our society. I would say something like, I hope I have a good steak dinner tonight. It's not, you're not sure it's going to happen, right? Biblical hope, you remember Hebrews 11, 1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is hope's substance. Faith is hope's substance. There's a reality out there. There's a certainty out there. This is based upon fact. It's real. And so biblical hope is not like our thinking of the way we think of hope. I hope I get this. No. There is a glorious resurrection that will occur. And I have faith in hope's substance, that reality. And so sometimes in the Bible, faith and hope are almost, if not at times, synonymous. So you begin with hope and you end with hope. You begin with faith and you end with faith. So far we've covered how the ring composition kind of complements each side of the ring. And it's probably fair to say, as some commentators do of Paul's opponents, they would have said that his doctrine of justification by faith is rather empty. Faith. That seems pretty empty. And I think Paul has tried to show in chapters 1 through 4 how full it is. It's not empty. But he goes even further in chapters 5 and then the rest of the text, the rest of the book. And what he's going to do, he's going to invite his readers, which is you and me, to join him in being joyful and thankful for the benefits of justification. Because justification gives us a confident hope. A confident hope. Now again, that's what I've given you here is just the introduction. We've just touched the surface. I wish I could go more into this. And so I personally have had, this has been one of the most difficult chapters for me to put together because there's so much here. And I wanted to do it in one sermon, verses 1 through 11. It probably should have taken 15 sermons. But it's so jam-packed. Every time I look at it, it's like going to the crown jewels. And you look at, the crown jewels in England, and you look at those, and you look at this angle, and it's glittering, it's different. You look at it from this angle, and it's glittering, and it's different. You look at it, it's different. Every angle you look at is different. And so I came up with four angles to look at it. And actually, when I was going over this again this morning, I came up with a fifth. As I read through it again, I said, that one's obvious. I should have seen that. So it's like a prism. You're viewing these verses, or we should, like a prism from four different angles. So we've moved from the facts of justification to the fruit of justification. That's the first one, the facts of justification to the fruit of justification. So look at this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is a fact. That's a fact. It's truth. It's reality. You're justified by faith. So what are the benefits? What are the results of justification? Well, first, we have peace with God. Secondly, we have access by faith. You remember the book, I think is it Hebrews? It talks about a certain boldness and confidence going into the throne of God. We have access. Leon Morris, in his commentary, points out this word is commonly used in a kingdom when the king would say, extend the scepter, come in. Remember Esther? She took her life in her hand coming before the Persian king, her husband. This king, God, always has his scepter extended. It's always extended. You can come boldly into the throne of grace. You don't have to tiptoe. You go in and say, Father, I come to you on the basis of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I appear before you justified, and I make my request to the King of Kings. A scepter is always extended. That's another benefit. And again, another benefit is it's into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We start with grace. We stand in grace. We end with grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's another benefit. I rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. That's one of my greatest desires in life. It's not the only desire, and I don't even think it's the greatest. There's more to come. But receiving that benefit of a body which no longer is in pain, no longer aches, where suffering is not there, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. All the relationships are back intact. You see, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, ultimately, that died years ago, and you get to embrace them. That's amazing. That's amazing. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that. Not only that. There's more. There's more. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in... We boast, is the actual word. We exalt in tribulation. Why? Why? I drew it for you. Because we begin with hope and we end with hope, and you go throughout and you have this thing called proven character. So you go throughout a trial and what you find is, I'm real. I'm not fake. My character has been proven. I'm real. I'm authentic. You've gone through the pain and the endured through the flames and the fire. And you look at it and you say, I'm real. I am real. I'm not a hypocrite. And that builds hope. It builds hope. And so when the next trial comes around, you start with hope, but your hope is higher. And you're ready for the next one. I was talking to Mr. Whitlark, I guess it was a month or two ago, and he said one thing that is exactly right. Talking about trials, if you haven't had one, you will. Your day is coming. Your day is coming. And I could turn to many verses and chapters which talk about those who were called in Christ, you will suffer. Now the question is, will we take the suffering and go from hope to endurance, to proven character, to more hope? Or will we do, because Paul's not naive to the fact that tribulations and suffering can cause some people to be very bitter and turn away. He knows that, and you know that. So again, you got to start with hope. And hope begins by reading and understanding and grasping and holding on to the promises of God. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. Tribulation, and he says, produces more. Look at the next slide. Having been justified by faith. Verse 5. Hope, our hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God. Love, we have love of God poured in our hearts. It's more than just the fact of justification. It's the experience of the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not just logic. Logic is good, very good, but it's truth and spirit. It's truth and spirit. It's logic and it's experience. And those of you who are baptized and have God's Spirit, you know it's different. You know it. You know it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't ebbs and flows in our lives. There are. Sometimes you feel like you're just running on fumes. But the love of God is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's another benefit, the Holy Spirit. And another, we're saved from the wrath. Through Him, that is, through Jesus Christ. And another, he says, not only that was the fifth one that I saw this morning. If you trace the not only that, but much more, and not only that, much more, trace that through the text as well. That's another angle. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive reconciliation. That's the benefit of justification. The benefits of justification. So now we move from the facts of justification, from the fruits of justification, and now I just want to show you the inclusiveness. How inclusive these verses are. Notice the we's and the us's and the ours. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured about in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's we, and much more. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. For if we were enemies and we were reconciled through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now, I'd love to call three people on stage or two people on stage. We don't have time. Here's the question I would let them ask, and that would be this. Would you die for me? Would you give your life for me? And I would have the second person come up, state their name, and say, would you die for me? And then they would sit down, and I'd ask all of you to raise your hands if you would die for those people. I expect I would see one or two, three, four hands, at least, maybe more. Because that is the human perspective on how love works. See, one might dare to die for a righteous man. He might. But even more so for a good man. The idea, the distinction between the two there is, a righteous man, he does all the right things. But a good man, most likely what it means is he's a benefactor. In other words, you know him. You receive something from him. Whether he's your father or your mother or a good friend, you receive something. He does something for you, and in return, you do something for him. That's how human love is. But godly love is different. Godly love, it says, for a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man would someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is amazing, because what you have is, in this text, it says we are weak, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies. That's prior to justification. If I took one word to describe all this, I would say unworthy. We're unworthy of any intervention whatsoever on behalf of God. And yet, God shows his love towards us. Remember? That's what it says. That while we were still sinners, he died for us. All these things, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, he had wrath towards us. Romans 1:17, chapters 2, verse 5. And we had hostility towards him. Romans 8, verse 7. And he takes the initiative to reconcile us to him. While we were sinners. While we were enemies. While we were weak. That is amazing. Utterly amazing. And then he justifies us. And from that we have peace, access, joy, a new understanding of how suffering should be understood, and much, much more. And the text goes on to say, He died for us. The idea here is, he says, much more, much more, much more. Much more. You have human love compared to godly, divine love. Human love is benefactor related. I receive something. Godly love says, when you're my enemy, I love you. Now you could turn to Matthew chapter 5, right around 48, preceding that, and you would see that he says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor or hate your enemy and love your neighbor. And he says, no. Become like your Father in heaven. Love your enemies. Give rain to them. Give sunshine to them. That's divine love. That's divine love. And that's what God asks of you and asks of me. That we have that kind of divine love. It's so much higher, so much greater, that Paul even says in one place, it surpasses understanding. The peace does, and the love of God, Ephesians 3, it surpasses understanding. And he prays in Ephesians 3, he says, I bow my knees before Christ, he says. And he says, I'm asking that you understand the depth and the breadth of the love of God. Because it's almost unknowing in terms of human beings. It's so much higher, so much greater, that it's just amazing. Now here's another angle to look at things. If you go through this text, look at phrases like through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and God, through and God, and in and through, those prepositions. You'll see the centrality of God, and you'll see the centrality of Jesus Christ. The two aren't at odds. You don't have an angry father and a gentle son. It's the Father who sent the Son. It's the Father who demonstrates His love by sending His Son. So you have the through and the in. Skipping some of these due to time. You can look at those. The through Jesus Christ. There are multiple verses there on that, because God and Christ are central. And I'll just refer you to John 14, 8 through 3, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and Hebrews 1, verses 3. And then lastly, we have this chain of rejoicing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in tribulations. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the chain that he's created? We rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice. And it moves from sharing in the glory to understanding and going through sufferings and actually rejoicing in sufferings, because what it's doing to you, you come out gold. And finally, and this is, again, my greatest hope is to rejoice and exalt in God. That's where he ends up. To rejoice and exalt in God. Because if you start out and you receive all these benefits, all these gifts, but you never get to exulting in God, then all you've done is say, I just want the benefits. but I don't want God. I don't need you. I just want the benefits you have. That's no good. That's no good. You have to end up exulting in God. How do I finish this? Let me finish with this. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we've talked about confidence, haven't we? Since we have confidence, it doesn't say since you don't have confidence. Since we have it, you have it. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. It doesn't waver. It doesn't doubt. The full assurance that faith brings, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And some of you have had guilty consciences for years. You don't have to. Those who are justified, you do not have to have a guilty conscience. Not under the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ. If it was under bulls and goats, yes. But not under this sacrifice. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not having or not giving up meeting together as some in the habit are doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 32, same chapter. Remember those earlier days after you've received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were treated. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted. Unimaginable. You joyfully accepted the plundering, the confiscation of your property. Do you see it? They're taking your property. They're taking your home. They're taking everything in your garage. They're taking your most prized possessions. And these Hebrews, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Do you know why? Because you knew. You know something. You have it and you know something. This isn't some illusion. This isn't some far out thing in space. You know. You have confidence. You're justified. They knew and you know that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And he quotes Habakkuk, he quotes Romans, but my righteous one will live by faith. I've been saying over and over and over again how central faith is. My righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. Do you see the connection? It is possible to shrink back and you will be destroyed. It's not once saved, always saved. But it's not a string. It's a chain. We are not the ones who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and are saved. I'm going to end today with a story that happened in 1829 with two men. I've pulled this from legalflip.com. You can see it in U.S. versus Wilson or Cornell's website, their law website. Here's how it goes. In 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, robbed a United States mail carrier. Both were subsequently captured and tried in court of law. In May of 1830, both men were found guilty of six charges, including robbery of mail and putting the life of the deliverer in jeopardy, or the driver in jeopardy. Both Wilson and Porter received their sentences, execution by hanging, to be carried out on July 2nd. Porter was executed on schedule, but Wilson was not. Influential friends pleaded for mercy to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, on his behalf. President Jackson issued a formal pardon, dropping all charges that Wilson would only have to serve a 20-year prison sentence for his crimes. Incredibly, George Wilson refused the pardon. An official report stated, "Wilson chose to waive and decline any advantage or protection which might be supposed to arise from the pardon. Wilson also stated he had nothing to say and did not wish in any manner to avail himself in order to avoid sentence." The U.S. Supreme Court determined, quote, "The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases." Chief Justice John Marshall wrote, "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, but delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it's tendered, and we have no power in this court to force it on him." To those who are unconverted and thinking all of this is just babble, words, 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 I say to you, the pardon is available. It is available. But you must accept it. For many of you, it's time to get serious about your lives. Your life could end at any moment. It really could. Are you serious about what God is offering you? Become serious biblical Christians. Become serious, because otherwise the pardon's available, but it's absolutely worthless. God's pardon for you is absolutely worthless unless you receive it. Unless you receive it. In the end, George Wilson was indeed hanged. For those who are converted and have been justified, I say to you, you've received all the benefits of justification, and you will receive further benefits, much, much more. You just have a little taste of it now. I want you to know the fact of justification. I want you to know the fruit of justification. Know that it's we, our, us. It's a community. And it's individual. Know that it's we Christians who have it. Christians. Those who receive Jesus Christ. Not any other means or any other God or any other person. It's not pluralism. It's not tolerance. It's through Jesus Christ. Know the centrality of God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Know the chain of rejoicing. Know that you have peace with God and access to God and grace and hope and a new understanding of suffering. Know you're saved from the wrath of God. Know you're a friend. Know you are His friend. And please, 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 please know this. Please know this. You are never a failure until you quit. You are never a failure until you quit. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be thankful and rejoice. And as Hebrews said, do not throw away your confidence. It will be greatly rewarded.